I would like to suggest that the differences between the accounts are there precisely because Matthew has a different point to make than Mark does. And he tells this that Jesus did in order to serve a different purpose. What is that purpose? It is obvious that it is not Mark's purpose to describe the fact that faith is unbounded. Indeed, everything in Matthew's account that is different goes to play down the role of Jairus, who is not named, anonymous, and the woman with the issue of blood. You get no account in Matthew that this woman has spent all her fortune going from one doctor to another. Instead, you simply have the facts of the case stated. The woman has hemorrhaged for 12 years, the daughter is dead, and that in each case, the action of Jesus has produced an answer to faith. Thus, the interest in Matthew's gospel lies not so much on Jairus, the ruler, or the woman, as on Jesus himself. The variations all tend to thrust a flood of light upon the figure of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And here we come to the context in Matthew's gospel, to which we have alluded earlier. What has happened in Matthew's gospel up until this time? I think every one of you probably could answer that. Matthew 1 and 2, you have had the genealogy of Jesus. Some of you will recall its structure in three groups of 14, an acrostic on the name of David. You've had the infancy narratives in Matthew 1, 18 and chapter 2, each paragraph of which has as the bell tone ringing through it a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, art by no means the least. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Rachel weeping for her children. He shall be called a Nazarene. Those two chapters have shown the person and the nature of this Jesus, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. You've had the account at much greater length in Matthew's gospel of the work and the message of John the Baptist, who looked for the one who was mightier, who was coming, who would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire, who would winnow God's threshing floor and gather the grain and burn up the chaff. You've had Jesus baptized and undergone the temptations in the wilderness. In 4:17, he comes into Galilee in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. Thou Galilee, land of the Gentiles, upon you the light has dawned, and begins to preach. He gathers four disciples, and then immediately, Matthew says, he goes up into a mountain, he calls his disciples unto him, and begins to preach. And you have the Sermon on the Mount. Those three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, that dominate the opening of Jesus' public ministry. The moment he has disciples, he begins to teach. The longest sermon recorded in any one of the... You can check me out on this at your leisure. In the opening of chapter 8, you have three miracles, followed by those two would-be disciples whom Jesus discourages. I'll go wherever you want to go. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Or another one said, Follow me, I'll follow you, but first let me bury my father. Let the dead bury their dead and come follow me. That's followed by three miracles. And then you have the call of Matthew, a second narrative about disciples. The first two who volunteered were apparently inadequate. Matthew, who was, so far as the Jew was concerned, least hopeful disciple timber, is called. And after he's called, that narrative is followed by three more miracles, of which this one that we're talking about is the first. And then comes chapter 10, that massive chapter of the commissioning of the 12 to go out and preach. And it ends in Matthew 11, verse 1. You will recall that when Jesus had finished all of these words of this second great discourse in Matthew, he himself went away. And then what happens? John sends a messenger from prison. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. And they come to Jesus and they say that John has sent them to ask, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And then Jesus says, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. Deaf men hear. Blind men are seeing. Lame men walk. The dead are raised. And the poor are being evangelized." And suddenly a light dawns. That sequence of nine miracles, every one of which has led up to this answer to John the Baptist. Every one of them, in its own way, was a demonstration that this Jesus was indeed the Messiah toward whom the Old Testament points. Why say that? Because that answer of Jesus to John pointed back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 29, Isaiah 61, that passage which our Lord had quoted according to Luke 4 when he first preached, and said, "If you knew your Old Testament, you would recognize that I am indeed the Messiah, that I am the one through whom God is working to save, and that the greatest proof of all is that the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he who is not offended in me." What does that mean now in terms of my interpretation of this narrative? Here is a case, it seems to me, where the context becomes decisive. One dare not look only at verses 18 through 26. He must have reverberating in his mind that bell which sounds through Matthew, "This all happened that it might be fulfilled." The context in which this gospel was written is not the context in which Mark wrote. The problem facing Matthew's church is not the problem, to what extent must faith go, and how long must faith hold on. The question which Mark's church faced and the attack which it needed to answer was, this Jesus of Nazareth could not be our Jewish Messiah. And this miracle, in the light of the quotation from Isaiah given in Matthew 11, says, "For anyone who knows the scriptures, he is indeed the Messiah." And therefore, this narrative focuses on Jesus. Jesus as the fulfillment, the one who raises the dead, heals the sick, and above all, preaches the good news to the poor. Which means,
that my central thought on this sermon must in some way incorporate this idea that Jesus of Nazareth was in very truth the Messiah, the anointed one of God, through whom the age of fulfillment was brought in. And I would suggest now, these are my concluding remarks, re exegesis and preaching. If I can now go from these two texts to some general concluding remarks, I would suggest as application of what we have done to the general task of preaching the following statements. A. This very variety inherent in New Testament texts is a mark of God's mercy and grace to us as preachers. We should not be embarrassed by it, but filled with thanksgiving that we may read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. B. So far as the preacher is concerned, the text of the Scriptures is most serviceable for preaching when this textual variety is recognized and ransacked, as I hope we have done today, and when the primary concern is not that of harmonization. For it is precisely in the variety, the difference, that many of the preaching values lie. C. What Dr. Kemmerer was saying yesterday morning in his address, I believe is confirmed by the two narratives we have looked at today, and I would from that be willing to extrapolate and say by the Gospels in general. We have seen, I think, that the variations in the two accounts can be accounted for by the fact that Mark and Matthew wrote Gospels for two different churches with different needs. And to responsibly tell the story of and demonstrate the meaning of Jesus for those two different audiences meant that the two Gospels had to be different, which means that the Gospels were written not only with an eye to the past, but with a look at the present. And thereby, we have in the Gospels paradigms for what Christian preaching is today. And this is why Christian preaching dare never be what I called in the introduction biblical archaeology. D. Now comes what, breaking now all the homiletical rules, comes the protreptic, applicatio.
What does this demand of you and of me as preachers? It demands, it seems to me, two things, and I have stolen this, again from this little tract by C.K. Barrett. The two things are diligence and honesty. It demands diligence. Whatever Greek you have left dare not be allowed to wither on the vine. And I trust that Mr. Jones tomorrow will be saying the same thing about Hebrew. It is to be used, and it is to be used in order to face up to the text of the Scriptures. Similarly, Old Testament and New Testament introduction, the historical circumstances surrounding the origins of biblical books. Bibelkunde, to come to know the documents of the Bible not simply as connections of snippets of texts and proof passages, but as living documents that have a beginning, a middle, and an end, and an overall purpose. To understand something of the history of New Testament and Old Testament times and their literary forms is a task which should occupy the minister throughout his ministry. E. If there is one thing which I would now say, it is that we need to do two things. I have put these down under scuppus, scuppus, scuppus. If one is to preach responsibly, then the particular goal for which a section or a book of the Scriptures is written must play a role. If we wish to do what Martin Luther once said was elucidate the most difficult word in the language of Christianity, that is to say, in the first commandment, I am the Lord your God. Luther said it this way, I know one word which is the most difficult of all the words in Scripture, namely your in the first commandment. If we want to do that, and that is the task of preaching, that the man in the pew says, my God and my Messiah, then it seems to me that we need to follow Luther's other injunction, which he says many times, that the way to understand the Scriptures is to ask the question, why, for what purpose, what this speaker sought to speak, and so on. If you want the list of quotations on the bibliography on the last sheet, you'll see an article by a man named Roth in German entitled The Scuppis Method in Preaching, and in footnote 35, he's got all the Luther quotations nicely gathered for you. And it means that as we do this, we note that the apologetic interests of New Testament writers are of import for us. F. I could also have written this down as a Luther rubric. Having said all of this, and feeling as I do very strongly, that the pastor and the preacher who does this can with confidence stand up in his pulpit and say, yea, God hath said and is saying, then having said that, it seems to me that we also need to imitate Luther's exegetical modesty. Luther at times ended up sermons saying something like this, quote, we will hear more of this at another time. May God grant that others after me do better. And then he said, amen. Or, almost one of the last things that Luther said, you recall, 16th of February in 1546, when he said that no one really can understand Virgil's writing in the Bucolics and in his Georgics unless he has been a shepherd or a farmer for 50 years. And he said, no one can understand what Cicero is talking about in his letters unless he has ruled a republic for 40 years. And he says, and let no one think that he has tasted the Scriptures sufficiently until for a century he has ruled the church with the prophets. And then he concluded, apparently, Wir sind Bettler, hoc est verum. And that attitude, an attitude which I think one could say is to say that exegesis is always an act of prayer to God.
is one which should characterize our preaching. Finally, I would say that then two things can be said. The preacher has nothing to fear from modern exegesis, and that could be inverted. The modern exegete has nothing to fear from the preacher. For the relationship of exegesis and preaching im Großen und Ganzen is simply this, that you as exegete ought to be the preacher's conscience, and you as preachers ought to be my conscience. Because if exegesis ever gets to the point where it can't be preached, it is no longer exegesis. Thank you.
We have time for questions at this point. And in view of this, probably again save time and get it more directly if we let Ed field the questions from you.
I don't know names. I have to use the point method. Without wanting to sound at all like a smart aleck, yes. And my suggestion would be to return to the liturgical practice of the church, which means that on Palm Sunday you read the Passion according to a gospel. Bach wrote some, even, you know, musically. That is, if what we have done here today has any meaning, then I would like to submit that the proper way to understand the Passion and Resurrection of my Lord is to read the Gospels as they were written. I like to do this with second-year SEM students. Some of those that I had as second-year students may remember this, is to pose a question. How many of you could tell me without looking up which words from the cross are in which of the four Gospels? And why the words that are in the Gospels are in the Gospels they are? You know, I've done this too. We preach on the seven words from the cross. Let me give you a suggestion for next Lent. Preach on the words on Good Friday on the cross only from Luke, because they form a unit. These are the words, Father, forgive them. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And today shalt thou be with me in paradise. If you look at those three words, the point which Luke is making with every one of them is that the one who hangs upon the cross is still the Lord and judge of history. And my feeling is that, you know, when you try to run it all together, you get a kind of a least common denominator gospel. And I'm not so sure that's good. Yes, sir. If I catch the overtones around the question, I think my answer would be a good one, like Abelard, you know, sic et non. My first answer would be to say, certainly
passage in Mark is concerned with the proper object of faith. In other words, your last one, faith in faith, I would say, yeah, I'd be very much concerned, I think Mark would be, to do what you were saying. On the other side, as I read the text of Mark, it seems to me that Mark is not discussing the question, where does faith come from? Which is certainly an important and a basic Christian question. Therefore, if I were going to discuss that, I wouldn't preach on Mark. I would go out back in St. Paul or in John, the Gospel of John, and pick out a text where I was convinced that it talked about this. I don't know if I've answered the question. Yeah. Well, okay. My answer would be, I think I'm thinking along with you. I think one would have to know his parish. If you know that you have a couple of people out there who have a tendency to draw conclusions where there have been no premises stated, you probably have the responsibility of doing that. I think then one should be aware, this would be my point as an exegete, that this is an upper supererogatum so far as exegesis is concerned. Yes, sir. No. No. Yeah. First of all, Mr. Conrad gave me, 1 hour and 15 minutes in the program? And longer than that? Well, whatever it was, it wouldn't have been adequate to do both. That'd be point one. Point two, and when I teach New Testament introduction or exegesis, I try to make this point with students. If I'm talking about preaching, there are certain things that belong in the pulpit and certain that don't. And in a preaching workshop, where if I can grind one axe successfully, I will be happy. The one axe that I'd like to grind here today is that the most important thing in the relationship of exegesis to preaching is what I have capsuled here under the one word skupos, which you caught. Now, if we had another 2 or 3 days, and I had the amount of time in that, then I would be very happy to go further and to first, if there were people who wanted evidence, to try to document my belief, that is, historical belief or historical reconstruction, as to why I think Mark is first and Matthew later, and what value this might have for the preacher. But this simply couldn't be done in this amount of time, and to start something that one can't finish is, I think, never wise. Yes, sir. If those of you didn't hear it, the first question stated very simply was if this is, and the speaker assumed it was, an example of the new hermeneutic, what's different and where did we get off the track in the past if we did? My answer to that would be, I think we must say that there are two senses in which the term new hermeneutic is used. And these better be kept clear. There is a technical sense of the term new hermeneutic, which I would put in quotation marks as a technical term, a term as technical as homiletics or eisegogics. It is in this sense of the term that Dr. Kemmerer wrote this article in the February CTM of this year. In that sense, new hermeneutics describes more than what I did here today. New hermeneutics is a term used by a number of people, especially in Germany. Ernst Fuchs, Gerhard Ebeling, the homiletics professor, Manfred Metzger, and a few others, to describe the entire process by which one moves from the text to the communication of that to man today. So in that sense, I would say what I did here was not the new hermeneutic. There is a second sense in which I think this term is frequently used or has been used in the last couple of years in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And this has not always been kept separate from this one in quotation marks. Here, I think it has come to be a term for, want of a better explanation, for that which is happening today in biblical studies in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, if I were to say, is there something different? I think probably you could point to it in what I did today. That is, there is a basically different goal that lay in front of me in reading these two texts from Matthew and Mark than another one. My goal was not to harmonize the two accounts. My goal was to read them and see what values they have as they stand by themselves. Whereas I think in the past, and probably legitimately, when there was much more need for, if you will, apologetic defense of the scriptures, 1880, 1890, there was more need for undergirding, underscoring the
historical validity of what is stated in the varying accounts, and pointing out that they are not deceitful, so on. I think this would capture it. Now, the second question was dealt with, actually, my opinion about the synoptic problem. If I had the, again, if we had the time, I would be willing to say yes. I believe that Mark is first, and that a copy of Mark lay before Matthew when he wrote his gospel. To demonstrate that takes a long time. And let me add this yet. And it can never be demonstrated like a mathematical proposition. It must always remain a pia sententia, pious opinion. Pious opinion. Can never be more than that. Yes, sir. Let me make three comments on that. I would certainly agree with you. It's not a sin. And secondly, along with that, let me pull in the other question that was asked about the harmonization, you know, of the Passion account. I don't think that those of you who have for years read the account in the lectionary of that CPH publishes, I have read it too when I was Pastor Rick Hamill's part-time assistant, and who preached on the seven words of the cross without wondering which gospel they came from, you know. I don't think this was a sin either. I think it edified and built up the church and the faith of the Christian people. So I want to state first, you know, a very positive answer. Second, my fear would be that what happens in the process is that you get a kind of a least common denominator gospel. Gospel now in the sense of document about the life of Jesus, however you want to describe it, where you see, this edge gets rubbed off in this gospel, that corner in that gospel. And my feeling would be that if one takes seriously the view that this is, the scriptures are word of God, then one would be very hesitant about knocking any corners off. And I would feel, thirdly, therefore, that one runs the risk, not the risk, that's a bad, too strong a term, let me put it this way, that one way, after 10 years in the ministry, of freshening up, if you will, one's preaching on the gospel. If for 10 years one has been, you know, preaching this joint thing, is, let's say, for the next 5 now to do the other way around. And I think you would discover that this would open up the gospel. Suddenly you would be hearing them anew. And maybe 5 years later you'd want to go back to the other. I think it's a device to suddenly open up fresh avenues and vistas in material which is already so familiar to most of us that possibly when we're reading the Gospels on Sunday morning, we even have trouble keeping our own place because we know the words so well in the King James Version. And if it serves a purpose for some of you, then I think it is useful. It is obviously not equivalent to the Scriptures itself. That was a good Greek pun because tela, you see, is also from telos, which is stuffer. Could you all hear his question in the back? The question which was raised was, if I can rephrase it or regurgitate it, if Matthew and Mark could tell the same story for different purposes, what is to prevent us from taking the same story today and telling it for still a different purpose, that is, a modern purpose? Let me answer that in a way which will sound very radical. I don't think you have the option. I think you have the responsibility of doing that. Now may I illustrate? Take the text we used. If I was right in Mark 5, it's my central thought, then you see, I said that this discussion of faith was caused by threat of persecution in first century Rome, Nero on the horizon. If I were going to stick literis verbis, I would not use that text unless my church were under threat of persecution. Right? I would suggest that this is where the business of the preacher comes in. And this is why I, standing here, cannot tell you in your parish what application you should make. you are the man who should know what in Omaha, Nebraska, downtown St. Louis, Bethel, Detroit, what it is in your parish, in your community, in your church body, which is the boundary at which faith would tend to say, no, here I stop. And you have not preached until you have found that boundary and illuminated it in the light of the raising of the Irish daughter. Until you have done that, you're still back in biblical archaeology.
Well, I was hoping we'd get around to an answer to that last question, because I think this is one of the things that I know gets to me when you look at this and you say, my goodness, this may just leave me back with an old New Testament system, Laban. What do I do about today? And I think Ed illustrated very well how you take that and translate it into today's terms. It's time for our break. We will get together again at 3:30. There isn't coffee out there, but there is lemonade.